Father and God, we praise thee and thank thee for the time that we have before us this evening to again study thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, enlightening us, comforting if necessary, whatever is needed in our lives as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we introduced the concept of what we're teaching from Titus chapter 2. And it has to do with a very important word that is found in verse 11. And that is the word pas. In the Greek it looks like this. And it simply means all. And all is a very important phrase because if the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, has in fact appeared to all men, then that should tell you something logically. And when you study doctrines such as those that are taught by men like Calvin and men like Arminius, be logical in your approach. I always like to look at any particular doctrine. If it's not logical, something's wrong with it. If it doesn't make sense, something's wrong with it. If you start with a premise, and that premise, as you send it to its final degree, does not jive with your original concept, something's wrong with it. In mathematics, if you start off with a premise here and you end up with something here that's other than what you began with here, there's something wrong with it. And so when it comes to theology or doctrine, you've got to take things into consideration such as, number one, does it, may I use the word jive, or does it agree with the essence of God? If it violates any area of his essence, there's got to be something wrong with it. Secondly, is it consistent with the teachings of the Word of God, not by just an isolated passage from the Aramaic or some Sanskrit that somebody dug out of a hole and figured that that must be what that word meant when there is no knowing what that word meant? It's got to be logical. It's got to agree with the essence of God. And certainly, if you have a body of doctrine that you embrace, if you hold to, for example, here's your body of doctrine. Let's say it is made up of 9 consistent logical concepts, and you try to come up with a number 10, and it doesn't agree with something along the line, here's what a lot have done. They discount all of this to accept that. Now that doesn't make sense. We had men here, for example, that held to the concept of unlimited atonement. They held to the concept of understanding and accepting the essence of God in everything that we've taught. They held to areas of doctrine that would have told them that the number 10 thesis that they were trying to present was incorrect. But instead, in developing the thesis of whatever 10 is, in this case, limited atonement, or simply five-point Calvinism, they had to reject all these principles or mainstays of their building blocks of Bible doctrine. And in so doing, they became spiritually shipwrecked. I had a man many, many years ago who held to all of the principles of the Word of God, and then he came across the simple concept, which we'll simply call 10, where he wanted to speak in tongues. He actually told me that for him to speak in tongues, he would have to reject all the doctrines that he had learned to date. And he opted to do that rather than rejecting the concept of tongues. Why? Because it didn't fit. Don't you ever force the pieces of the puzzle to fit when this piece of the puzzle does not belong to the puzzle. I once saw that movie, and I can't forget it. There was a dipsy bimbo, and for lack of a better term, that's what she was, a blonde dipsy bimbo. And she was apparently the mistress of this mafia guy. And she was working on a puzzle. And she was really an ignoramus. And what she had was a file in one hand, a nail file, and the pieces of a puzzle in the other. And lying on the bed, half clad, filing the pieces of the puzzle so that they would fit the puzzle. And he says, "You idiot, don't you realize that there's only one piece that will fit into that puzzle? And by your doing that, when you find the piece that fits in there, you'll just have to cut it down to fit in some other place." And she said, "Doesn't matter. It'll all go together anyway." That's the type of theology I believe some people embrace. They want to force the issue by grinding off parts of the doctrine so it'll fit with their scheme of thinking. Another one, and this is the one that I believe is where a lot of doctrine is developed, and unfortunately it's certainly erroneous, and we'll call it 11 for lack of a better term. The guy's out of fellowship and he has a dream. Or he's in fellowship and has a dream. And somebody told him the dreams were inspired. And he wakes up the next morning and he's in that kind of a limbo state where you're not quite awake. Have you ever been in that state where you think whatever you're thinking is quite profound until you wake up and realize how really stupid it was? Well, apparently this guy never came out of that. And he started to jot down principles, and unfortunately it then became. And you see, because of the fact that it is of the flesh, it is popular. Remember something, that because a doctrine is popular does not make it right. Our Lord, in all of his rigid protocol teaching, was not very popular. Categorical teaching is not very popular. It's much easier to just get up and give a few little platitudes and similitudes and add to that a few little points of pats on the head type with a three-point basic outline, and you've made it in the average church. But to go through, and I know at one time I got as far as 62 and 63 points. I've learned how to subcategorize those now and go up about 8 and then go ABC and then 9 and then ABC, and it makes it a lot easier. It doesn't sound like it's quite as long. All right, we're dealing then with the two sides, and I'm going to try again, as I mentioned last night, to make this as simple as possible. I reviewed today the whole concept of lapsarianism. I reviewed today the whole concept of election predestination. I reviewed today again the concept of election as opposed to selection. I reviewed again the basic tenets of Calvinism as well as Arminianism, and I'm still convinced that they're wrong from the standpoint of their extremes. And just because they have some body of truth, that does not make them right. And then I thought, how am I going to present all of this data to people that really don't care whether something is superlapsarianism or sublapsarianism or infralapsarianism? And so I'm going to avoid using any of those terms and simply give you what it boils down to. Last night we took up, for example, Calvinism. Calvin believed fundamentally one basic truth that underlined his entire philosophy of theology, that man did not possess a will. All right? Now you have to keep that in mind. And if man does not possess a will, therefore whatever he does is by direct relationship to the decrees of God. That God decrees it, consequently man does it. If man believes, it's simply because of the fact that God decreed it, and because God decreed it, he is saved. If God has not decreed your salvation, you are not saved. You have nothing whatever to do with your salvation. It has nothing whatever to do with the exercise of your will, because quite frankly, you don't have one. Now that leads to a very faulty conclusion. And the conclusion is quite simple. That if God is the author of all things, including the fall, then he must be the author of that which caused the fall. And this is something that they have to admit, and in fact will admit if you corner them. A five-point Calvinist will inevitably be drawn to the conclusion that God, in fact, is the author of sin. Now, that should tell you something based on our original premise. What's the original premise? That doctrine which is espoused on the part of the believer must be in total agreement with what? The essence of God. Can God sin? No. Can God be the author of sin? No. Can God tolerate sin? No. And this doctrine says that God is, in fact, the author of sin. Since man doesn't have a human will, then how could he will to sin if there was no sin? Therefore, sin must come from another source. And when cornered, they'll admit it. I told you, for example, in the readings that I have done by the two basic modern exponents, at least, with Arthur Pink and Machen, and both of which agree and come as close as you can get to, in fact, saying that God is the author of sin. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that it isn't even logical. What isn't logical? Well, first of all, the fact that God is the author of sin is heretical, it's blasphemous. Now, let's deal with it from the logical standpoint. If this, in fact, is true, and that is third-class condition, and it's not, therefore, logically, second-class condition, thank you, that's E plus on found somewhere in the structure of the concept. Okay? Uh-oh. I just made it other than what it was. All right. The logical aspect. The logical aspect simply said, and I like to do this. I like to look at a thing and say, does it make logical sense? Is it sensible? Now, let's take it from eternity past and move on now to eternity future. Let's discount time completely. At one point in eternity future, we know that there will be a group of people that will stand before the great white throne. All right, we all agree to that, and the Calvinists would not deny that. Okay, most people who believe anything about the Bible will agree to the fact that there is a time where men and women will stand before the great white throne. What are they judged according to? Their works. Okay? And they are consigned to the lake of fire based on the fact that their works didn't work. Okay? What's the issue then? If man doesn't have a will, how can God have them stand before him and consign them to the lake of fire if that was his plan to begin with? What is that, the last rub-in? All right, you people, now stand up here. I want to screw the blade a few times. I want you to really be in agony. If I were there in the flesh, this is what I would say. Now, you have me standing here, and you're telling me that because I rejected Christ the Savior, I'm going to be consigned to the lake of fire. But you never intended for me to ever have the opportunity to accept Christ the Savior, because you determined from eternity past that I couldn't be saved anyway. And then I would say, so what's the big deal? Now, do you think that would be a legitimate accusation? I think so. Doesn't make logical sense. What kind of a God do these people serve? How could you serve a God who had that kind of a mind, with that kind of a mentality? I couldn't. I said this once, and I'll repeat it again, and it may sound to them to be blasphemous, but if this is true, then I don't want to go there. Why? Because that's not the God that I serve. That's not the God that I see in the Word of God. I not only see a God of compassion, but I see a God who holds man responsible for his decisions. Now, to bring man in his presence and then say,
You had every opportunity to recognize my son as Savior, and you rejected it on every turn. I therefore have no other alternative but to consign you to the same place that I prepared for Satan and his angels for the same reason. Then every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And quite frankly, if it was in God's divine plan that some would be lost and are predestined, in fact, to be lost, that's not to his glory. It's not keeping with his essence. All right, so they believe, for example, under the T concept, in total depravity. I have no problem with total depravity. I agree that man is totally depraved. We once had a gal here that used to call it total depravity. She thought she was totally deprived. Well, she may have been, but that has nothing whatever to do with the doctrine. Deprivation, you know, and abject depravity is something else altogether. What this simply says is that man has nothing within himself that is capable of producing anything that is acceptable to God for his salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Well, how can it be merciful if he only saves some? Or only makes the plan fit the elect? Now, it is true that the elect are the only ones that are saved. You buy that? Why? Because they're not the elect until after they're saved. There's their basic error. They want to make election something that precedes salvation. No, folks, election is the result of salvation. Now, here's something I want you to remember, and if you can remember this, you'll never have a problem with this doctrine again. Never include the word who in the area of election, but always make election to include the word what, and you've got it. It's not the question of who God elected, but what did God elect? There are three great elections in history. The first is Israel as a nation. God decided that he would set apart a people in the Old Testament for himself. He made that decree, and in fact, it occurred. But what's the one factor that's omitted from our analysis of election with regard to Israel? Let me hear it. Who? Sound like owls. Come on. Who? All right? He didn't elect who would be a part of this. That was a decision on the part of man appropriating that which God had provided for them in their dispensational situation. Whatever it was that they had to believe, whatever they had to respond to, whatever body of doctrine they had to embrace, which of course inevitably boiled down to simply acknowledging Jesus Christ the Savior, whether it was in shadows or in retrospect, as in our case, or looking back historically, it's still Christ the Savior. The fact of the matter is, it wasn't who, but what. The second great election in history was the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. God elected the Son to come to earth. He predestined, if you please, the Son to come to earth and to fulfill his plan for salvation. And of course, that he did. The third great election is the church. Again, what's omitted, just as in the case of Israel, the who. And what is a part, by the way, of that which God elected or predestined or chose? Any of the terms you want to use, and I'm using them interchangeably, even though theologically that's not correct, but to make it easy for you to understand, what is the one thing that he gave to church-age believers that all have available? Equal opportunity to reach maturity under the protocol plan of God.
There again, if you notice, in every area of what I've said in the last 5 minutes is always under the category of what?
What? Israel. What? Sending Jesus Christ to become the Savior of the world. What? The church. What? The protocol plan of God. None of this here and here includes individuals. It doesn't include the who. There is no selection. There is no picking one and rejecting another. All right, I think we at least have exhausted that and given you that side of the coin. The problem is obvious. Under Calvinism, you have a distortion of the essence of God. Under Calvinism, you have a distortion of the essence of man. Under Calvinism, you are led to blasphemous conclusions. Under Calvinism, you are led to accuse God of being unfair. That's blasphemous. Now let's take up Arminianism. Again, simply put, on the other side, you have Arminius. Now, actually, Watson was the one that really developed this later on, but as far as we're concerned, the basic thesis was presented by Arminius a long time ago. Here's what he said. Man, in fact, has a free will. But it is because of this free will that he can somehow develop within himself a quality which God sees and acknowledges as savable. I don't know about you, but what this boils down to is salvation by works. Now, the other one says it's salvation by grace. Incorrect. Calvinism, in fact, is salvation by what? Decree. Those that are going to be saved, those that aren't going to be saved. This says salvation by works, because somehow God peers down the cards of time. You ever hear that expression? Now, I use it, but only to teach the proper doctrines related to it. And it's a term of accommodation, by the way. Remember, as far as God is concerned, there are no corridors of time. You understand that? God doesn't see anything in sequential order. He doesn't see anything and confide. He doesn't say, well, I guess I'll have to wait an hour to see what so-and-so is going to do. Omniscience sees everything at once, happening all at once. Can you fathom that? I can't. Don't tell me you can. It's not because I can't that you can't. It's close, but not close enough. Why? Because we're creatures of time. We're subject to time. I'm looking up at the clock, being mindful of the fact that I have to stop at a certain time because we're going to have men's prayer meeting afterwards. Well, what's the problem with that? I'm a creature of time. If I was omniscient, oh, please, I couldn't take it. Confined to a human body. But in this sense, it's accommodative language. Let's assume they're correct in that first premise. It's an assumption. Somewhere he sees a quality. Some quality that is savable. Okay? And therefore, salvation is extended to this individual, and they respond by their free will because of this quality. And no matter how you look at it, it is salvation by works. So rather than to accept this, the other alternative has always been to go back and choose the other. Then you have, as I mentioned last night, what I simply call coward Calvinists. They're the CC group, the cowardly Calvinists. They don't want to hold to that extreme position of the all-inclusive 5 points of Calvinism with limited atonement. And so they come up with this unlimited atonement, and this is the basic holdings of people like John Walvoord and others of Dallas Theological Seminary, where free will is involved, but God, he coaxes you to get saved. That sound right? You like that? I don't. What does that become, then? An intrusion on what part of man? Right here. Now, is there a plan that God's word has very clearly stated where, in fact, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man can exist on a coexisting basis without violating either one of the standards? Yes, and it's called the biblical view, ironically enough. And it's the view that I hold. And it's the view that I hope you will hold after we get through with this study. It says, in effect, that man is totally depraved. God does not see any quality in man to save. But he in no way intrudes in the free will of men's thinking. In other words, you want to believe? You believe. If you don't want to believe, you don't believe. And God doesn't jump on you and hit you alongside the head with a 2x4 to get your attention. Although I have to admit, I prayed that from time to time when I'm praying for unbelievers. But that's a little different, I think. Besides, you know, God really is not swayed by what I pray or you pray if it's contrary to his will anyway. You understand that, don't you? You'd better. You don't think all heaven stops because you say, Heavenly Father. No, you have to stop and listen to that person. And especially when you get involved in praying contrary to the Word of God, or obviously to the will of God, you might as well just mouth a bunch of words, beat your gums together. I've got one doctrine coming up that I've revised slightly, and something that I think you ought to be mindful of, and that is the true aspects of the doctrine of rebound. Does rebound take into consideration unknown sins? Answer, yes. Does rebound take into consideration a known sin that you won't confess? Sure, it takes into consideration. What does it say about it? You haven't rebounded. I'm sorry. You know, I think some of you are doing, you're playing this little game. Well, let's take it up, since we're on it. Here's a little game you play. Here's an unknown sin, unknown sin, unknown sin, unknown sin, unknown sin, unknown sin. Get the line straight here. All right? Now we got a known sin there. That's known. Another one here. And there's a little one here. Now this is easy to confess. And so you figure if you confess this, that you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, and the whole thing is swept clean. Hey, wait a minute. What about this one? That's the one you still are cognizant of. As a matter of fact, that's the one that God keeps placing in your presence all the time. You know, like David said, my sin is ever before me. Do you ever have one of those flies that fly around very insistent, that will never let you go without your, you know, it's right there. I had one. I was teaching a Bible class one. I never forget it. And the thing crawled under my glasses. It was in New York. It was a drunken fly. I don't know what's wrong with it. And I could actually take my glass off, shake it like this, and it would fall to the ground, underneath again. What fascination did it have? Under my glasses. I couldn't shoo it away or anything. A reminder of what? My sin is ever before me. Not mine, yours. Okay. Don't pull these little sneaky things. That's just like the believer that says, well, this is a little one and I'll confess it, but these two are large ones. I know I've done that, but I'm not going to confess those. That's not a willingness of confession. The only thing that is taken up in the slack of forgiveness when you've sinned are the ones you forgot and or the ones that you were ignorant of. Not the one that is ever present before you, but you just don't want to confess it. Your unwillingness to confess it simply agrees with your unwillingness to use the principles of confession properly. And therefore, you're not in line with the concept. Do you ever think about that before? Well, think about it now. It's in no way a violation of the doctrine of rebound. It's simply, like a woman said to me once, Well, I love that rebound. And I said, why? He says, because I know I can confess my sin. And I says, isn't that neat? And she said, I didn't say neat. I said, that's God's grace. And she says, yeah. And it even goes so far that I know I'm going to do it again and I can just go ahead and confess it. Whoop. She says, what do you mean? I says, that you've lost. How come? You haven't met the qualification of true confession. What's one of the qualifications of true confession? Isolation. She wasn't willing to isolate. Well, that was free. I thought I'd give you that. It has nothing whatever to do with the doctrine of Calvinism or Arminianism, although those that are should certainly do this. Okay. Because their sin is ever before them and they don't even know it. Is there equality in man? No. He's totally depraved. He has no quality whatever. As a matter of fact, there is nothing in man that is savable. But if God's provision is, and it is, first-class condition, inclusive, now we're back to our word again, and is directed toward all, first of all, what does that tell you? There's a logical conclusion to this. If Christ died for all sins, then who are potentially saved? Some. Does that make sense? That isn't even a good syllogism. In simple syllogistic progression, when you have alls in your premise, then your conclusion must be what? All, thank you. Christ died for all sin, because all were sinners. Therefore, Christ died for some. Stupid logic. Why would he have all personal sins imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God if only some were to be saved? And it makes sense. Why would Peter say that God is not willing that any should perish, but that some would come to repentance? Is that what it says? No, all. All. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to some men. All. For what reason? So that man is without excuse. Man cannot say, well, I didn't know. Because tomorrow night we're going to see the evidences of the all, not only in the historical fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the very creation itself. Some of you are well familiar, I'm sure, with the first chapter of the book of Romans. The first chapter of Romans handles this position from the all responsible factor by simply the creation that God has created. And I'll conclude with this story. I don't usually do this, but I think it'll reinforce the situation of all and that God can reveal himself in his creation. Many, many years ago, and this was written, by the way, by a man who was in China, and the book was entitled something like 38 Years Without Christ. Okay? Man in China, 38 years old, does not want to embrace Confucianism, Shintoism, or any of the Buddhist concepts. Doesn't want anything to do with the Far East religious activities. He sees the fallacy of it. He concludes the following. This is wrong. This is wrong because if there is a God, it could not be in this structure. He logically concluded this. This is what he said. He has no knowledge now of the gospel. Never heard the gospel before. Here was his conclusion. He looked out and he saw the creation. Okay, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork and so on. And he said, this could not have been created by that which I have been worshiping to date. Therefore, conclusion, there must be one who created this. That was his first conclusion. Second conclusion, if there is one that created this, and I am a sinner, which he concluded, you know, logical people know they sin. They may call it by different names, but they know they sin. He thus concluded that he somehow
or it somehow has made provision for my deliverance. Eh? Then he finally said, therefore, on the basis of my logical arrival, that which has been supplied to deliver me from my sin, I acknowledge. Okay? You say, well, that's not enough. Now, do you think this man is sending up positive signals? Yeah, how about like trumpet blasts? Yeah, you know, we talk about the little beeps, right? The beep, beep. You know, when I got saved, it was kind of like a... Okay? Like a cat walking through a living room on a plush carpet. That's how loud it was. That was the signal I sent up. But it was enough. That squeaked through and God said, boom! And information was given to me. One day a man is knocking on his door. He mentions a name. The man says, no, you've got the wrong house, you've got the wrong door. And he says, well, the address is the same. And he says, no, you're looking for, and told him what he was looking for. And so he said, the man inside the house, this man who went 38 years without Christ, he said, by the way, what do you do? And he says, I'm here working with the China Inland Mission, and I'm here to evangelize. He asked him in the house, and he led him to Christ. You say, what a wonderful accidental error. No, send up the signals. Send up the signals. I love that story. You know why? Because it proves. Does it have to prove Romans 1? Do I need that illustration to prove it to myself? No. But it just reinforces it. And as simple as we are, you know, we need a little coaching once in a while, right? We have to see some evidence. You know, there's a little bit of Thomas in each of us. Ooh, look at that. You know, with some of us, all we need is that much and we run the rest of our lives with it. But don't write a tract on it, please.
Tomorrow night we'll see more of the evidences of the revelation of God in salvation as long as man is positive. Notice positive. What does that assume? For him to be positive, it automatically assumes that he could be and have the potentiality of being negative. We call that something. Volition. You can't be positive towards something if you can't be negative towards something. Right? And you can't be positive or negative if you don't have a choice. And if you don't have a choice, you don't have a will. And if you don't have a will, you're not a member of the human race. Because that's the way God created us. Why will man eventually be consigned to the lake of fire? Because he willingly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because God sent him there, because he wanted to. God is not willing. And then the next part of the thought says, for whosoever will. Why are those words found in Scripture? Because man has a will and he's responsible for his decisions. Again, I couldn't conceive of having an offspring and not knowing whether that child was elect. I wouldn't have children. I would have got everything tied on both ends of the bargain. And I mean with ropes. Rather than bringing a child into the world thinking, there's a child that possibly was not elected in eternity past. What a sad commentary. Of children being a what to the Lord? A heritage? Why should you train up a child in the way that it shall go when it's going to go that way anyway? Don't you see how many passages become impossible to understand? Write them upon the tables of their hearts. But what you don't know is, I don't care how much you write, it's not going to make any difference. Because I predestined that one to go to hell anyway. You like that? I used to say I'll never understand it. Oh, I understand it thoroughly now. and it's straight from the pit. You know what it's called? Sitting on your hands syndrome. I like it. Why should you evangelize? Sit on your hands. Why should you go out and witness? They're going to get saved anyway. And then they'll stand before the Lord on that day, and he'll just say, by the way, I just let you know that it wouldn't matter if you try to get saved anyway because you couldn't have, and therefore I'm going to consign you to the lake of fire. Whoa! God, you're really fair. Thank you very much. I really appreciate that. Listen, there will not be one person in the lake of fire that'll be a non-believer. And under Calvinism, there'd be a lot of unbelievers. You say, wait a minute, say that again. There'll be not one person in the lake of fire that's a non-believer. You know why? They'll believe. Too late. Because every knee's going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even the lordship crowd has to agree with that. What then is the hell of eternity? Knowing that God consigned you to the lake of fire because you had no choice? And you're going to sit there throughout all of eternity saying, God is unfair, God is unfair, God is unfair. Or, I could have had the opportunity, and I believe too late. Burning in their minds for all of eternity, and I reject it. Whose responsibility was it? A person's, not God's. Father, thank you for the challenge this evening from your word, the things that we can realize, logically understand, and accept. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.